As the children are heading out, I hope that you will be getting out a copy of God's Word. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 49 today. We do have a bit of a tricky text today. One of my favorite first lines of a book is, "Marley was dead to begin with." That's Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Today, Jacob will be dead to end with. And all of us, one day, we'll be dead to end with. And we are trying to take that more seriously. We are trying to be prepared to live by being prepared to die. How can anyone be prepared to die? Well, last week we were with Jacob on his deathbed. This week we are one more time with Jacob on his deathbed. Often last things are the most important things. And both of these deathbed chapters are blessing chapters. Jacob, we're seeing, is a blessing beast. He has blessed Pharaoh. He has blessed Joseph. He has blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. Now he blesses all 12 sons. So, expositional preaching, right? The idea of the sermon and the structure of the sermon is supposed to come from the text. Therefore, today we have a 12-point sermon. We obviously don't. You would fire me. So we won't do 12 points. And full disclosure, we're not going to do 12 points in part because there's just a lot that's difficult here. There's a lot that I do not understand in this text all that well. Of the 12 brothers, we're told very little about 7 of them. We're told a little bit more about 3 of them. And then we're told a lot about 2 of them, Joseph and Judah. So the text itself is focusing our attention on Joseph and Judah, as the story has already been doing. So Joseph and Judah will be our focus as well. We're going to do everyone else, then we're going to do Judah, then we're going to do Joseph. But we are in the second to last chapter of the book, and the last chapter of the most emphasized character of the book, Jacob. And once again, the book's major theme is here emphasized, and that theme is blessing. In chapter 1, God creates everything, culminating in the climax of creation, man, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. So the blessed God creates a blessed world and places within it a blessed people and pronounces blessing over them. They forfeit the blessing only 2 chapters later, earning for themselves curse instead. But right away, God gets to work restoring the lost blessing, making possible, once again, the blessing of God with and for his people. And God has been doing that through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. And now the promise of blessing is being restored and passed on to Jacob's sons. But as I just said, I have all kinds of questions about this text. I did not read a single commentary on Genesis 49 that I found satisfactory. I was thinking yesterday, there's always some moment of panic on Friday afternoon or Saturday evening, morning, like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I was thinking at some point yesterday that maybe this is the least I've ever understood a text that I was preaching on. I'm not sure, but it's possible. Doesn't that give you great encouragement and motivation to listen to what I have to say about this text that I don't understand? There's a lot here that is unclear, but the most important part is quite clear. And I do wonder if that is part of the point. We'll see. But I really want to focus on that main thing that is so gloriously clear here, as Christ is so gloriously clear here. One ancient Jewish rabbi calls Genesis 49 the seal and the key of the whole law and of all that the prophets prophesied until the coming of the Messiah. All right, so though I have lots of questions about some of the secondary things this passage is about, the main thing, this passage is about the Messiah. There can be no debate about that. There's all kinds of discussion and disagreement about what else it's about. All kinds of attention is given to all kinds of obscure things. But one thing I noticed that wasn't given much attention is maybe the main thing that should be given attention, and it's the one verse in this chapter that doesn't fit the pattern of the rest of the passage. And that's going to be, as we will see, verse 18. Verse 18 is so strange and it is so out of place that most critical scholars argue that it's not even original. Someone must have just added it later because it doesn't fit. But it is original. It does fit. And so maybe it's the key to understanding the whole thing. It's our title, I Wait for Your Salvation, O Lord. Only use of the word salvation in the whole book of Genesis. So that's got to be significant. So this chapter is about the Messiah, and this chapter is about the blessing of salvation. It's about the blessing of salvation through the Messiah. And as Jacob is about to be dead to begin with, he dies well in hope, looking forward to God's promised Messiah, waiting on and trusting in God's promised salvation. Tim Keller once wrote that there's nothing that makes you more miserable or less interesting than self-absorption. I think that's really good and helpful these days. Pay close attention to Jacob at the end at how sons-absorbed he is and how Christ-absorbed he is, and thus how Jacob dies in peace. How can you be prepared to die so that you can be prepared to live? Only by likewise being Christ-absorbed. So we're going to work through this tricky text in just three simple points, focusing on the main, clear, central, life-giving theme. But first, you need to see your need in your brothers. So we will start with the 10, and then they point us to the 2. See your Savior in Judah, and we'll close by seeing your blessing in Joseph. So the need, the Savior, the blessing. Let's read the text. Genesis 49, whole thing. It's not too long. It's a lot going on that can keep your attention. But either way, you should pay attention because this is what God wants to say to you today. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his riders fall backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your Father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your Father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the land of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Father, this is a good word. If we can see what it is that you have here for us. Father, help me to see and understand and communicate what you have here for us, the main thing that you have here for us. Father, turn our eyes upon Jesus. May he be our glory and our prize. We are all of us looking for blessing. We are all of us often looking for it in the wrong places. Father, help us to look for it in the right place. Show us our need. Show us our Savior. Show us what the blessing that you are working for on the behalf of your people ultimately is. Father, please help me. Help the preaching of your word. Help us to all be attentive to your word and to be doers and hearers not only of your word. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, see your need in the brothers. We need to see our need. Our lives are marked by sinful stupidity, and they give us ample opportunity to see that. The scriptures, recording much sinful stupidity, give us ample opportunity to see that, if only we have the eyes of faith needed to see our sin. Last week, our first point was trust the gracious word of God, and we talked about the absolute centrality of faith. Faith is everything. The Christian life, from beginning to end, is a life of faith. And not only the Christian life, but all life from beginning to end is a life of faith. The only question is, faith in what? Everyone is trusting in something. What are you trusting in? We just read Psalm 115 three times. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Why? He is help and shield. Trust in the Lord. Why? Because we need a shield and we need help. So look at verse 1. Dying Jacob calls all 12 sons to him and says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So there's a somewhat of a future orientation to what Jacob is about to say. I'm going to argue that it's not exclusively future here in a few minutes, but largely future. And then peek ahead to verse 28. Verse 1 and verse 28 sandwich and bookend the blessing in between. And then 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what the father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable. So three blessings there. That will be point three. But what we see there in verse 28 is that this is not just about the 12 sons, but about the 12 tribes that will descend from the 12 sons. So these pronouncements of blessings, using air quotes there because they are not all blessings, these pronouncements of blessings are prophecies. Remember, the long narrative of Jacob's life began with a prophecy about sons. 25:23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. That was Jacob and Esau. So it's appropriate then that the Jacob narrative concludes with another prophecy about sons. We've been saying all along, we are Jacob, right? Jacob is the worst. Jacob is entirely dependent on God's grace. We are the worst. We are entirely dependent on God's grace. But here's one way in which we are not Jacob. Let's be very clear here. Jacob is a prophet. You are not a prophet. Monday night, sometimes I have super stressed dreams about serious important things. So Monday night I dreamed that UNC lost to Virginia Tech. And we were very sad as our March Madness hopes were derailed. And I even woke up in a bad mood, I think, because of that dream. We won the game by 32 that night. Right, so again, my dreams mean nothing. If only I had dreamed that we lost to Duke last night. We did not. I had my Carolina tie ready. I wore my black morning tie instead because we got smoked last night. But listen, Jacob is pronouncing prophetically over his 12 sons. I can bless my children, but it's not the same thing that Jacob is doing here for his sons. Jacob, under the inspiration of God, is telling us something about the fate and future of each. Jacob can't divide and scatter Levi and Simeon. God can, right? Jacob is speaking prophetically. Now, for many of these sons, again, he does not tell us all that much, but I think that's part of the point. But for all of them, he begins in verse 2, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." So pay attention, he says to them, before these very important words. I love the quote that I use every now and then. Attention is life. Attention is life. Your experience of being alive consists of nothing other than the sum of everything to which you pay attention. What are you paying attention to? Dying Jacob calls his son to attention. Twice. Listen, listen, listen to that which is of first importance. Speaking as a prophet of God, saying, listen, pay close attention to the word of God. And what is that word? What does he say to them? Well, it's pretty clear with the first three. Remember, two get a lot of attention, three get some attention, and it's these first three, and it's not good. This isn't so much blessing as it is anti-blessing. Look at verse 3. Reuben is first, as Reuben is first born. Reuben should have the right of primogeniture. Primo means first. That other word means birth, first birth. He's the very strength of Jacob. He's preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. But, verse 4, the preeminent one shall not have preeminence. Why? Well, he is unstable as water. The Hebrew word there is a violent, hasty, reckless word. Why? What did he do? We saw Genesis 35. He went and slept with one of Jacob's wives or concubines, Bilhah. He sought to exert his preeminence even over his own father in a wanton display of disrespect and sexual perversity and immorality. And he forfeits his preeminence in his sin. Later, Reuben. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. That's strange. They're all brothers. So why does he say that there? Well, these are the only two treated together because of their co-sin in chapter 34. They are brothers in the sense that they are so similar. They are violent men. Remember, they were outraged at the sexual assault of their sister, a right and just response. And so they slaughtered an entire town, a wrong and horribly unjust response. And so in verse 7, in all this blessing, we read, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And listen, that's what happens. Levi gets no inheritance in the land. Simeon receives cities within the inheritance of Judah and sort of just gets absorbed into Judah and fades away. Simeon is not even listed or mentioned at the end of Deuteronomy in the similar pronouncements that Moses offers over Israel. There's no Simeon. So it's a rough start here. When I started first working on this text, my first point was, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. Or it could have been Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Sin has serious and significant consequences. Look at how strongly Jacob speaks in verse 6. "Let my soul not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company." He's talking about his sons. He's talking about their sin. Here is the all-important principle of influence that we forget daily. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Why is that? Well, it's because of how serious and significant sin is and the consequences of sin. We see the irrationality of our sin and our inability to see this. The wages of sin is death. And we all know that. We all know Romans 6:23. And there's nothing more serious and significant than death, eternal, everlasting, spiritual death. And yet, we all often have little problem playing around with, sometimes throwing ourselves wholeheartedly into the thing that is death. Sin makes us stupid. Reuben thinks, if I sleep with my dad's concubine, I'll be blessed. That's stupid. Right? Simeon and Levi think, if we slaughter this whole town because of the sin of this one man, that will be justice. That's stupid. Some of you think that looking at naked women will make you happy. That is stupid. Some of you think that loving the sin-cursed world that is passing away and spending all of your time on and filling your mind with the world's media and social media will make you happy. That's stupid. I think that being seen as smart or fast or a good preacher or whatever it is will give my life meaning and purpose and value. That's stupid. We need to see our need. We need to see the seriousness of our sin. See it here, that in the midst of this blessing, all these brothers get is anti-blessing, even curse. Sin is serious. Sin is stupid. Sin separates. Here's one more for you. Sin spreads. Remember verse 28. This is not just about these 12 individuals. This is about the 12 tribes. This is about the thousands and millions that descend from them. Their sin has consequences not just for them, but their families. I mentioned last week my Jacob the Jerk grandfather that I never met because he sinfully and stupidly abandoned his family before I was born. For sex. It's that simple. It's that stupid. We are still experiencing the consequences of that sin 50 years later. Do you ever consider the effects that your supposedly secret sin may be having on others? Sin always affects others. There is no such sin of which we can say, well, you know, it's not hurting anyone, at least. No, it's always hurting someone, yourself and others. Do you realize the devastating effects your pornography use has on your own soul as well as on the souls of others? And not just the objects of your perversion that you are using and abusing, but those around you. Right? Your progressively twisted by sin mind hurts those around you. You engage with them differently. Men using pornography are unable to engage with women in a godly way that honors them. Souls miserable with sin are unable to be mediators of God's good blessing to others. Sin always spreads. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And sin and death have been spreading ever since. We need to see our need, for it is far more significant than any of us are aware. Now, there's not a lot of argument there with those first three brothers. I think we see that very clearly. The focus is on the sin. The pronouncement is negative. Judah's next. He's coming up. We're coming to him. Am I largely skipping the rest of the brothers because I don't understand them? Well, yes. But again, I do think it's somewhat justified as the text itself doesn't focus on them. And we're given so little that it's hard sometimes to know what exactly to make of them. Some of the pronouncements seem fairly neutral or positive. Look at Zebulun in verse 13, for example, he shall dwell at the shore of the sea. Now, Zebulun's inheritance was entirely landlocked. They never bordered the Mediterranean. Maybe this is about the Sea of Galilee. Maybe they're positioned between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean seas so that they're like this this haven of commerce and trade? Again, I don't know. 14, Issachar is a strong donkey. Guess that's good, but maybe not. It seems that he likes the good and easy life, and he lays down and becomes a servant. Maybe this is Judges 1, and like many of the tribes, Issachar fails to drive out the Canaanites as he was commanded, and he ends up serving the Canaanites. And this is probably not a good word. Dan, 16, shall judge. That sounds good. Dan, 17, shall be a serpent. That doesn't sound so good. Some people think that's a reference to Samson. He was from the tribe of Dan, maybe. But serpent is almost never a positive symbol in Scripture. And Dan is left out of the list of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. 19, Gad has raiders, but he will raid them back. All right. 20 and 21, Asher and Naphtali sound more positive. 27, Benjamin could go either way. He is a ravenous wolf, and not the most positive of symbols. And so that's the 3 plus the 7. That's 10 other brothers right there. At a minimum, it is a very mixed blessing. One commentator writes, scattering, violence, violation, and turmoil follow the family as well as blessing and power. I was in Deuteronomy 28 yesterday morning. What will happen if the people turn away from the Lord? Curses, confusion, and frustration. I like that trio. Curses, confusion, and frustration. That's what this kind of feels like. Isn't that what life often kind of feels like? Curses, confusion, and frustration. I think that for the 10 brothers, the focus is more on the curses, the confusion, and frustration, the scattering, violence, violation, and turmoil. Again, I will admit again, this is the less clear part of the text. It is possible that I am missing something or wrongly emphasizing something. But with the first three brothers, and then especially with verse 18 again, I don't think that I am. Verse 18 is so sudden and strange and striking. It's so out of place in the rest of the prophecy that it practically demands and screams at you to pay it close attention. This is the only time Jacob breaks rhythm and routine. It's the only time he stops looking around at his sons, speaking to his sons, pauses, and looks up and speaks to God, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Only use of that word again in Genesis. That's big. And it's almost as if Jacob is somewhat overwhelmed by what he is prophesying. So aware of all the trouble and turmoil that is going to come upon his sons, he cries out to the Lord, save them. Oh Lord, I will wait. I have to wait for your saving. I think the beginning of the prophecy and the verse 18 interruption of the prophecy indicate to us that much of this is not good and that the need is great. And whether or not I'm exactly correct, your need is great. And my need is great. Much that is going to happen to these brothers is not great. What hope, then, is there for them? And what hope, then, is there for us? Well, that's obviously point number two. See your Savior in Judah. Here's where our text gets gloriously clear. We're in the middle of a Bible study on Bible study. Well, one of the basic rules of Bible interpretation is that you interpret that which is less clear through that which is more clear. And I have many questions and interpretations of questions about my interpretation of the other brothers, especially the seven. I even have questions about Joseph. Everything in this chapter, all that may be somewhat unclear in light of this, which is crystal and Christologically clear. Verse 8. Now, we've been saying this from the beginning, so the shock and surprise of it doesn't hit us like it would of the original readers. Remember, the whole story has been about Joseph. And then all of a sudden we see, oh, Joseph is not the one. He's not the son of promise. It's Judah. The story of Joseph is about Judah. And it's like a movie with a surprise ending that once you've seen it, you can go back and watch it again and see all the hints that are leading up to and pointing to this thing that's so clear and evident. Blessing is the theme. See your need. In sin, you only have curse and life. It's a relationship with the God who is life. So that relationship has to be restored. How? The promise. God's promise to Abraham was that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. How? Through the seed, the Son, the one that God promised in the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, who would come and solve our sin and death and curse problem and restore communion and life and blessing. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, we're supposed to be reading and encountering all these different characters and asking, wait, is this the one? Oh, nope, it's not Killer Cain. Oh, it's not Seth. It's not Noah. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. We're supposed to have been thinking all along here, is it Joseph? Maybe it's Joseph. Is Joseph the one? Remember chapter 37, the first Joseph sermon. Point number one, Joseph is the preeminent one. And then Joseph, the preeminent one, dreams twice of his brothers bowing down to him. Now look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is the preeminent one. Wait, what? Why? Well, most simply, because God is God and we're not. Because God is sovereign and we are not. Judah is the one only and entirely because of the sovereign grace of God. Remember this, right? We're four sons in here. Son number one, Reuben, disqualified for sexual sin. Sons number two and three, Simeon and Levi, disqualified for murderous violence in response to sexual sin. Son number four, Judah, slept with a cult prostitute that turned out to be his daughter-in-law. Perverse, flagrant, sexual sin. And here he is. He's the chosen one. He's the blessed one. Why? God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And if this bothers you, like Reuben, Simeon, Levi, sinners passed over, Judah, sinner, chosen, then again, you need to see your need. You do not yet appreciate the significance of your sin. None of us deserve the blessing. None of us qualify. None of us are good. None of us are righteous. Our only hope is that God gives grace. And here we see him give grace to the worst of sinners, Judah, like father, like son. Jacob was the worst. Judah was the worst. I am the worst. You are the worst. Our only hope. God is the merciful God. God is the giver of grace. God has mercy on Judah. There's no other explanation. We've tracked the change in Judah. We've seen it most clearly in Judah's offer to be substitute. Remember, he offers to take Benjamin's place, to stay instead of Benjamin, to save Benjamin. And it is there that we see him most clearly prefiguring the Messiah, the Christ. And that's what these verses are about. In these five verses, we see the prophetic promise, of Judah's praise, preeminence, power, and prosperity. Praise, preeminence, power, and prosperity. Remember, Judah's very name means praise. This word is used very rarely for men, almost exclusively used for God. His brothers would praise him. We have Psalm 116 next week. We praise the Lord because he saves. Jesus the Christ. Matthew 1:2, the son of Judah. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? Jesus just means Yahweh, God saves. And in Matthew 14:33, after Jesus walks on the water, the disciples fall down and worship. They praise him. It is to Judah, ultimately, not Joseph, that the brothers would bow down, our verse tells us. Philippians 2:10, Jesus, the son of Judah, is the highly exalted one with the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Verse 9, we get to his power. We see that Judah is a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Three different words for lions used of Judah. Who dares rouse him? And of course, we read in Revelation 5:5, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But we've just seen what Judah is like and his offer to be Benjamin. So there's that offer there. And then here's him as a lion. Here's Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, throughout the ancient world, the lion was the symbol of royalty and majesty and power, right? We still refer to the lion as the king of the jungle, right? You don't mess with a lion. This is Judah. This is Jesus. But remember in that scene, that wonderful scene in Revelation 5, John hears the proclamation to look and behold and see the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we read Revelation 5:6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's wonderful. Lion, power, lamb, weakness. Flip to Isaiah 53 for a second if you want. I love Isaiah 53, but I think we miss an important part often. I think we see the same thing we just saw in Revelation 5 and Isaiah 53. We don't pay much attention to the beginning of Isaiah 53. We jump so much to the really good stuff in the heart of it, which makes sense, but that stuff's even better when we read it in the context of the beginning. Genesis, Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52. The passage ends at the end of 52, where we read, "Behold, my servant, he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Again, it sounds powerful. It sounds impressive. Now look at 53:1, where we see this one, this servant, and we see this is, "Behold, he's the arm of the Lord that is revealed." That's big. I've always had a thing for arms. I will refrain from saying anything about my wife's arms because I've gotten in trouble for that before. She's jacked. I'm done. That's it. But that's the significance of the symbol. Right? The arm, particularly the right arm, represents power. So lion, power, arm, power. And as a scrawny little kid, growing up in the late 80s and the early 90s, with a big, strong dad who played college football, with a big, strong, older brother who played football, I played tennis and I ran cross country. It's like, come on, these are different things. Right? I always kind of had this little brother Napoleon complex. And so I loved Sylvester Stallone. Right? I loved the early Rocky movies, but then I really loved the 80s Rocky and Stallone movies when he stopped even pretending that he was taking steroids, right? It's just pure roided up juice, and his arms were ridiculous. 1987, over the top, they actually made a movie about truck driving and arm wrestling. And it's when Lincoln Hawk turns his hat around backwards that he like supercharges up and he destroys everyone in the arm wrestling contest. And his arm is just like rippling with power. It's weird, I know, I'm sorry. But it's the symbol, it's power. That's what the arm means. The arm of the Lord, our verse says. The transcendent, all-powerful Lord, his arm is revealed. And verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's the arm of the Lord. That's the display of the power of the all-powerful God. And it is a display of the greatest strength through the greatest weakness. It is salvation through suffering. It is salvation through substitution. Just as the lion Judah offers to take the place of Benjamin, Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, actually takes the place of sinners. The need is sin. The provision is suffering, substitutionary suffering, as Jesus saves us by taking our place, as the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. As it was the will of the Lord to crush him so that he could save us and make us accounted as righteous. And so back to Revelation 5:12, they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." verse 9. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, this is how Christ is both lion and lamb. This is how God wields his power for us to save us from the second most powerful thing, which is sin and death. That's why Jesus is the preeminent one worthy of praise. That's what he does with his power. That's how he restores God's kingdom. And as the one making the kingdom, he is obviously then the king. Go back to the prophecy, 49 verse 10. The scepter, right? That's rule, that's authority, that's reign. It shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. All right, so that points us ahead to David and God's covenant with David, the covenant of kingship. That points us ahead to Christ, the king. Look at the third line. No one knows what the third line means. It's arguably the most difficult and debated line in the whole of Genesis. You see it says there, until tribute comes to him. The most literal translation of the Hebrew says, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a place, it's a city, but that Shiloh is spelled slightly differently from this Shiloh. So most ancient commentators assumed that this was some sort of title for the Messiah. Again, I don't know. Thousands of pages have been written about this. I didn't figure it out. But it's clearly messianic, whatever the specifics. It's clearly in the context of Judah's kingship, as we then see all the obedience of the peoples coming to him. This is Christ the King. So there's his power and his preeminence. Verse 11 is about his prosperity. You have to be very wealthy to tie a donkey up to a vine. Why? Because the donkey will eat the vine, and he will eat all the grapes on the vine. So this would be like some rich guy making hundreds rain, right? Or, you know, just kind of like, or he's just lighting hundreds on fire because he's so rich. $100 is nothing to him. Wine is good. It is one of the Old Testament symbols for prosperity and blessing. It's expensive. This king can clean his clothes, not in mere bathwater, but in expensive wine. He's so prosperous and he's so wealthy. Again, these are symbols. These are images trying to just communicate prosperity. Verse 12, he's beautiful. Both the dark eyes and the teeth white were ancient markers of beauty. Hey, the point, this is the son of Judah. This is Christ the king. This is what he's going to be like. This is the solution to your need. And he is all that you need and more. He is the solution to your sin. He is the satisfaction for your soul. He is the substitute that saves and restores the blessing. And the blessing is life, life, eternal life. The blessing is fellowship with the Lord of life, in whose presence there is fullness of joy. Jacob, on his deathbed, is prophesying to us about the most important thing. Jacob, crying out, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord," has just told us what that salvation is going to look like and who that salvation is going to come through. And it's really quite simple. John 5, we've seen this. Jesus tells us that Moses wrote of him. Well, Moses wrote this. This is about Jesus. We are seeking to read the whole of the Scriptures with the Christ who saves as the center and key that unlocks the whole book. And as the center and key that unlocks and delivers all that you are looking for, whether you know it or not. Blessing is what you want. Blessing is what you are always seeking. And so finally, point number three then, see your blessing in Joseph. I will be brief on the blessing. Why? Well, again, in part because we're back in territory that I don't entirely understand. The big idea, the blessing is clear. Some of the details are hazy. Look at verse 22. Joseph is verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Stop. Right at the start, we run into trouble. This is poetic prophecy. Poetry uses word pictures and symbols. And have you noticed? All the symbols and metaphors of this prophecy are animal related. Dan is a serpent, Naphtali a doe, and so on. So this would be the only plant-based metaphor If it is one. Meat-based always beats plant-based. Or, you know, just by the way, that's a joke. But the Hebrew here is very difficult. We've just seen a vine in verse 11. Well, here we see a vine again, but it's not the same word. The word for vine is actually not here. And many of the best commentators believe, if you break up the word differently, believe that this word should be translated donkey, a wild donkey. You can see that at the bottom of the page in the footnote. I think that's probably more likely. But again, I'm not sure. It fits the pattern of the animals better. Plus, verse 23, the archer shooting arrows at a vine would be a strangely mixed metaphor. Again, I don't know. But here's the big question that I'm still sorting out. When is Jacob talking about here? We've just seen that the primarily future focus for Judah. Of course, there's immediate reference to Judah some future reference to David, but ultimately the reference is to Christ. What about Joseph? I actually lean toward the focus with Joseph being somewhat different and actually being a little bit more on the present. Who were the archers that bitterly attacked Joseph? It's his brothers. I think that has to be about his brothers. What was verse 24? What was Joseph's bow remaining unmoved? What was Joseph's patience and kindness in not attacking them back and in his forgiving of his brothers? I think the focus here is more on the present. One guy breaks this passage down, focusing just on Judah and Joseph. This other guy, he ignores all the other brothers as well, so I'm not the only one. But he breaks this down simply as God's future purposes, that's Judah, and God's fulfilled purposes, and that's Joseph. And I think that there's something to that. Remember, we are leaving Joseph behind. It is striking that Joseph, who gets so much attention in this narrative, the longest narrative of Genesis, basically gets no attention in the whole rest of the Bible. The story of Joseph is not really about Joseph. What is it about? Verse 24, how was Joseph such an almost faultless, flawless figure throughout this narrative, throughout all his suffering? Only, 24, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Only by the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Just like for all of us, the story of Joseph is ultimately the story of Joseph's God, who just like Jacob has been Joseph's shepherd all his life long. And in Christ, he will be your shepherd all your life long as well. He is the God, verse 25, who will bless you. Most translations don't translate that as future. It's the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above. Then there's two more blessings. Verse 26, two more times, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Again, the Hebrew is tricky, but I think the focus there is on what has happened. Joseph was set apart. Joseph was blessed. Again, regardless of some of the questionable parts, the blessing is the point. It's six rapid times there in a row. We see it. Blessing. That's what God is doing always. And that's what we've seen him doing in the Joseph narrative. He already has blessed Joseph beyond imagining. He has made Joseph the second most powerful man in the world. He has given Joseph control over the most powerful kingdom in the world so that Joseph could preserve the life of his family, and so that he could richly provide place and food for his family, so that they could multiply and grow exceedingly strong into the nation that we will see just two chapters from here. God has fulfilled his purpose for Joseph, and Joseph is going to fade from the scene. God has a future purpose for Judah, and he is going to continue to rise to prominence. Why? Why is this the purpose for both of them? Well, for both of them, it really is all about the Christ to come. Joseph has played his part, and he's done. Judah, too, will eventually play his part, and he will be done. And hey, I don't think either of them would have cared, because both of them would have understood that everything that God was doing was about the seed and the Savior. And I think that what Moses is doing here is masterful, this interplay and juxtaposition of the two brothers, Joseph and Judah, forcing us to kind of compare and contrast the two. Remember, we've been seeing all along that Joseph is a type of Christ. The story of Joseph is the story of glory through suffering, salvation through substitution. Joseph figuratively suffers and dies so that everyone else can live. But now we've just seen that it's from Judah that the Messiah will come. The Judah who offered himself as substitute. But the bulk of the attention has been given to Joseph. So maybe what we're supposed to see is that this Messiah that is going to come and save his people from their sins through Judah is going to be a lot like Joseph. This isn't original with me. One scholar calls Joseph a narrative prefiguration of Judah's seed. Scholars are hard to understand. What does that even mean? The point is that Joseph and the pattern of his story prefigures the pattern of the Christ who would come through Judah. You want to know what the Messiah is going to be like? Look at Joseph. You want to know what the Messiah is going to be like? Well, look also at Judah, because both of them are here simply to get us there. Both of them are here to show you what the blessing truly is. All the other brothers, right, largely get ignored, they get bad things. Doesn't matter if they come to the Messiah, to the Christ, if they're trusting in the promised blessing of God mediated through these brothers. The Lord has promised good to me. And the promise is bound up entirely in the Christ who is life and who gave his life for me. That promise is Christ who is God's goodness to me. The Christ in whom I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. And if I have Christ, I have that. And if I have that, I can trust the God who gave me that. Romans 8:32 is one of the most precious verses in Scripture, critical for your experience of the Christian life and growth in faith amidst all the trials and troubles of this hard life. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And if God has already given the most precious thing, if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up to torture and death for wretched sinners like me, meet my need to restore me to communion with the God who is life, if he's done that, well, then I can trust him to give me everything else that I need. If I can see that, here's the main clear thing, I can trust that while there's all these other unclear, confusing things that I don't quite fully understand. If he's given me Christ, I can trust him. Psalm 115 again, not once, not twice, but thrice, trust the Lord. Blessing is what he is doing for you. Blessing beyond belief. Blessing through belief. Our need is eternally great. God's blessing in Christ our Savior meets that need and more. Trust him. Church, we've had a lot going on. We've had a lot that is hard. Many of you are suffering and struggling much. And I often feel I just at a loss at how to really help. I come back regularly to some of my favorite words from John Newton, and I will close with this. We'll do Jacob's death next time. Let me leave you with some parting words from a better pastor than I am. Here's John Newton. How often have I longed to be an instrument of establishing you in the peace and hope of the gospel. I have but one way of attempting it, by telling you over and over and over of the power and grace of Jesus. You need nothing to make you happy, but to have the eyes of your understanding more fixed upon the Redeemer and to behold his glory. Oh, he is a suitable Savior. He has power, authority, and compassion to save to the uttermost. Put your trust in him. Church, Jesus the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb standing as though slain, he is a suitable Savior. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father, show us Christ. Father, give us the eyes of faith to see our need, for it is great. Give us the eyes of faith to see your abundant provision in Christ. And Father, we are so often so dissatisfied and so disappointed. We so often act as if you have not given us what we need and as if you have not provided enough. Father, forgive us. Father, may we see and understand and believe that we deserved nothing but death and hell, and that you have given us everything in Christ entirely by your grace. Father, our one great need is to behold his glory. Our one great need is to read all of our trials and troubles, all of our doubts and discouragements and disappointments, to read all of those things through the lens of the gospel, to read all of those things in light of Christ who lived and died and rose again so that we could be saved. Father, what a beautiful demonstration of power. Help us to see and to behold and to love. Father, help us to rest and to trust Christ no matter what we face. Father, do your work now by your Spirit through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.